Well, my name is Greg. I'm one of the pastors here, and I just want to thank you so much for worshiping with us. And at this time, I just want to invite you to get out your Bibles and get ready to hear a very powerful and challenging word from Pastor Dave. So let's open up our hearts and minds as we hear from God's word.
Well, this week we're continuing in our series out of the book of Colossians, but at the same time, we're also beginning a mini-series where we're going to just look closely at a verse in Colossians chapter 3, and out of that, it's going to lead us to our next few weeks of messages. So if you have your Bibles, look at Colossians chapter 3, verse 12. It says, therefore, as God's chosen people, the Bible has many different names that it uses to refer to us as followers of Jesus, us as the church. Sometimes it refers to us as the bride of Christ or the body of Christ or this building of God. And another term here, we see this phrase, chosen people. And so over these next few weeks, we're going to be in this series that we're calling chosen. And in this verse, Colossians 3:12, Paul then tells us as a result of God's work in our life, these are the things that are to typify our lives. And so he says, therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion. And so today, we're going to be talking to you a little bit about what does it mean to clothe ourselves with compassion. Now, about 9 months ago, I know you guys all at home are just thinking and remembering, oh yeah, didn't 9 months ago Dave talked about compassion? I know you guys remember all the messages that clearly. But 9 months ago, we did a message on compassion, kind of just very big picture. But this week, I want us to look at compassion with the lens of the current moment that we're in a little bit. And so as we think about compassion, the English word compassion literally means to suffer with or to suffer together. It's from a Latin root, but when we think compassion, it literally means to suffer with someone or to suffer together. And when we look it up in the Webster's Dictionary, compassion, it means a sympathetic consciousness of others' distress together with a desire to alleviate it. And so when we think about compassion, this idea, it literally means that the word in the Greek speaks of feeling something very deeply in your bowels. And so it's this idea, we see someone in distress, someone hurting, someone having a difficult moment, and then we have this feeling that ideally then leads to some action. Henry Nouwen, the Catholic priest, said it this way. He said, compassion asks us to go where it hurts, to enter into the places of pain, to share in brokenness, fear, confusion, and anguish. Compassion challenges us to cry out with those in misery, to mourn with those who are lonely, to weep with those in tears. Compassion requires us to be weak with the weak, vulnerable with the vulnerable, and powerless with the powerless. Compassion means full immersion in the condition of being human. Now, in the Bible, we see this word compassion oftentimes is very closely related with the word mercy. In fact, there's scriptures where if you look at them in one translation, that the word will be compassion, and in other translations, it'll be mercy. We see it Luke 6:38. It says, in the NIV, it says, be merciful just as your Father is merciful. And in the New Living Translation, it says, you must be compassionate just as your Father is compassionate. And so there's close relation between compassion and mercy, this idea of suffering together, seeing someone in distress, feeling something, a desire to alleviate it and make a difference in their life. And I don't know about you, but when I look at the moment we're in, I think a great many of us are suffering with what experts call compassion fatigue, where you felt so much that you kind of come to a spot where you can't feel anything else. It can lead to sort of a numbness. This crazy time we're living in with so much difficulty and so many messages coming at us from the media and social media, people losing their jobs, people getting sick, peaceful protesters, and then protesters that aren't being peaceful, and the media barraging us constantly with everything wrong in the world all at once, and it can cause us to lose compassion, as I reflect on my own heart in this season and just everything coming at us. And at moments, I think, have I grown numb to all of the craziness? I think sometimes that happens to us as a survival a mechanism. But I want to talk to you a little bit about compassion. Here's your first truth. Compassion received often turns into compassion forgotten. As you read the New Testament, many times, especially the Apostle Paul, will remind the churches that he's talking to of the compassion and the mercy, the difference that Jesus has made in their lives. He's doing that a little bit here in verse 12. He's reminding them of what God's done. He says, hey, God's chosen you. He's made you a part of his bride, his body, his church. He's made you holy and perfect by the work of Jesus. You are dearly loved. And so he's reminding them just a little bit of the difference that Jesus has made in their life, because many times we lose sight of God's mercy and compassion that he's shown us, and we begin to forget it. And so we see over and over again, Paul's reminding them in Ephesians 2:4, in a great passage there, he says, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, now we remember, mercy and compassion closely related, he made us alive. We were spiritually dead. He made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in our sins. And so here's the thing. We, as followers of Jesus, we are to be compassionate because we've received great compassion from a compassionate God. And God's very character is compassion. The Bible tells us this over and over again. It's in Psalm 103, verse 13, says it this way. It says, as a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. So the Bible tells us that God's character is compassion. And then we see that compassion marked the life of Jesus. Over and over again, we see this little phrase, Jesus moved with compassion. And now for us, the idea of God being compassionate, the idea of Jesus, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity being compassionate, that's old hat to us. But in the first century, those that would be reading the Gospels and looking at the life of Jesus and hearing about this idea that Jesus, the Son of God, could actually be moved to tears, feel something so deeply, this compassion, it would have been very foreign, especially to those in a Greek culture. Because in a Greek culture, the noblest of philosophies, kind of what was looked at as kind of the highest order of philosophy, was what's called Stoicism. And the idea of Stoicism is that any and all deities that would be thought of would be thought of as apathetic, and that they were unable to feel and unable to be moved, because their idea was that if I can move you emotionally, then I have some power over you. I'm greater than you. And so the highest ideal was to be this kind of Stoic figure that couldn't be moved but by another, couldn't be moved with compassion. And so this idea of Jesus, the Son of God, being moved with compassion, there's reading that Jesus wept, would have blown the minds of the original readers of the gospel. So we've received this great compassion from the God of compassion, and that's the reason that as followers of Jesus, our lives are to be marked with compassion. But sometimes we forget. Sometimes we forget the compassion that we have received. And we see this in and Jesus' ministry. There are these 10 lepers that get healed. Only one remembers to come back and thank him. We see this in the story of the unforgiving servant, the unmerciful servant who's forgiven this big giant debt. And then someone owes him a small amount of money, and he wants to hold them fully accountable. There's no mercy shown. This idea, it's so easy for Christians, for us, for me, for you, to forget the compassion we've received. And that's why some church people are mean. Now, I've been in church my very whole life, and I've met some mean church people. Now, I know that there's no mean church people at Life Church. They don't tend to last very long. But we see these kinds of people in the scriptures. Jesus tells the story of the prodigal son. There's this older brother who doesn't want to see his younger brother receive the mercy and receive the compassion. He's a picture of a religious person who's forgotten about the compassion they've received. And so when you begin to feel compassion fatigue in this moment where it's very easy, just as a means of survival, with everything coming at us, we can begin to just get numb. When we begin to feel compassion fatigue in this season, we should meditate on the God of compassion and the incredible compassion that he's given us in the work of Jesus. Here's second truth. Compassion can be controversial. We see this over and over again in the ministry of Jesus, that Jesus' love and compassion caused him to be very controversial. We see this in the story of Matthew chapter 9, verse 10. It says, while Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him. Here's a good truth. If you're eating with anyone, you're eating with sinners. But in this case, Jesus was eating with the sinners that everyone looked down on, the big-time sinners. We all have our little things that we think are acceptable sins and unacceptable sins. These were the people that everyone thought they're committing the unacceptable sins, and Jesus loved to hang out with them. And it says, when the religious leaders saw this, they asked his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? Now, the reason he was doing it was love and compassion. Jesus said, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners. And so we see this over and over again, that Jesus' love and compassion was remarkably controversial. We see this with the sinful woman who everyone looked down on because she was known to commit the unacceptable sins, not the acceptable sins that the other people felt good about in their own life. And then when she comes and she's washing his hair with her feet and everyone's like, why is he even talking to her, much less letting her touch him? It was his love and compassion which led to that, and it was incredibly controversial. We see it over and over again with his interactions with the Samaritans. Now, the Samaritans were a hated ethnic minority group, an ethnic and religious minority group. The Jews hated the Samaritans. The Samaritans hated the Jews. And they were seen as lesser than. They were seen as misguided religiously, as if they were a part of some sort of heresy or cult, so to speak. Jews at the time would never have gone into Samaria. You would go way out of your way to avoid going to what we would think of as that bad part of town or that area where the people that you didn't like lived. But Jesus goes right into Samaria, and then he does something that nobody would normally do. You would never see a respected Jewish man talking to any woman publicly that wasn't a part of his family. And so Jesus goes, he's talking to this woman. Most scholars believe she was a woman with one of those sins that everyone looked down on. And he begins talking to her. They had this incredible moment. She ends up placing her faith in him. And what we see is this Samaritan woman becomes the very first Christian evangelist. It's the very first time somebody encounters Jesus and then runs to someone else. And she says, hey, come and see the man who told me everything I've ever done. And then we see the story of these 10 lepers I referenced a few minutes ago. Jesus heals these 10 lepers. Only one comes back and thanks him, and it's the Samaritan. Jesus loved to make the Samaritan, the hated ethnic and religious minority, he loved to make them the hero in every story. And then what happened is the Jewish people hated him for that. With the biggest example of this is in Jesus' most famous parable, the story of the Good Samaritan, where you have the good priest, he passes by the man in great need and doesn't help. You have his assistant passes by the man and doesn't help. And then the hated Samaritan stops by and he's the hero of the story. Over and over and over again, Jesus picks this hated ethnic and religious minority to be the hero of the story. So what did the powerful majority do? Did they have their heart just radically changed and said, I'm going to begin to love this person, that this people group that's very different from me because Jesus is making them the hero of every story? That's not what they did. Here's what they did. In John 8:48, what they did is they called Jesus one. They said, man, you love those Samaritans so much, you must be one of them. It says, the Jews answered him, aren't we right in saying that you are a Samaritan and that you're demon-possessed? And here's what I love about Jesus' response. Jesus says, you know what, I'm not demon-possessed. But he never answers about being a Samaritan. Jesus allows himself to be identified with a hated religious and ethnic minority. He denied the demon, but says, hey, if you want to call me a Samaritan, that's just fine. See, some people have asked me over the last few months, what do I think about Black Lives Matter? And that's a very tricky question because it's complex. Because on the one hand, what we have is an organization that has taken that name that is very misguided in some ways at best. And people on the fringes of the movement that are doing some crazy things, and a few being far more destructive than they are helpful. And so on the one hand, we say, hey, there's this organization that takes this name, Black Lives Matter, that some people on the fringes of that hold beliefs and agendas that I don't think are in alignment with the gospel. But on the other hand, there are times in the ministry of Jesus where it seems like what he's doing is yelling, Samaritan Lives Matter. And there was a whole lot of baggage that went in with that also. But compassion can be controversial. And in this case, for Jesus, it was. So for me, I'm fully comfortable saying Black Lives Matter because I believe it's a matter of compassion. I believe it's a matter of suffering with, entering into the suffering of another. And what Paul talks about in Romans 12, 15, of weeping with those who weep. Other reasons I'm comfortable saying that is I believe that racial reconciliation and racial equality is a gospel issue. That we see from the earliest parts of the Bible, where at creation we see that all of us are created in this image of God, and so white, black, brown, or other, we're all image bearers of God, and so because of that, racial equality, racial dignity is a gospel issue. We see at the one of the very first promises of the coming gospel of Jesus, when Abraham's being blessed. And it says that the promise from God to Abraham is that through his seed, which is Jesus, all the nations would be blessed. All the ethnic groups would be blessed. It's a picture of this multicultural kingdom. Jesus' great commission. He says, go therefore and teach all nations. We see in the early church where there was racism in the early church, where the Jews are like, man, we just want this to be Jews here. All to where that Peter has this vision, and then there's this interaction with Cornelius, and it's all about God saying, hey, it was never just to be for one race. It was always supposed to be a multi-ethnic kingdom. That's been the promise. And then we see at the end, when Jesus is making everything right, we see this throng, this multitude worshiping. The Bible says from every tribe and tongue and nation. And so because of this, racial equality is a gospel issue. And while I have hearty disagreements with the organization that has taken this name, Black Lives Matter, what I believe is I believe when that phrase first began to be said a number of years ago, I believe it was for most an honest cry saying, for a long time we've wondered, does anyone think we matter? Because of some of the things in the history of our nation and even in the current times in our nation. And so they were simply saying, Black Lives Matter. Now, do I think that since then, just like any movement, some people will hijack it with their own agendas? Some people will be on the fringes, and some people will espouse things that I wouldn't be in full agreement with. But here's the thing. I believe that I can affirm a statement or a sentiment while clarifying that I'm not in alignment with everything that a group that has hijacked that name might stand for. So imagine, I know this could take a lot of imagination. Imagine a weird Christian group. I know no one's ever heard of a weird Christian group. I know in 2,000 years there's not been any weird Christians. Chances are, I don't know about you, I'm related to some weird Christians. And so imagine a weird Christian group, which then buys the website JesusSaves.com. And they go on their website, they list everything they believe, and about half of it seems pretty good, and about half of it's kind of weird. And then you get to the spot where they're like, Jesus was an alien, and one day we're all going to be aliens in our own little planet and this and that. And you're like, oh, that got weird. Now, would you stop saying Jesus saves? Because someone bought JesusSaves.com? Because it's still true that Jesus saves. So there can be an organization that's hijacked a name, bought a website, has an agenda that I would not be in full agreement with, but it doesn't change the fact that black lives do matter. Here's the third thing. To deny that black people have had a more difficult experience in our country by and large, not in every situation, but by and large, than white people, in my opinion, to deny that is the height of ignorance. Now, the downside of the internet is there was a time where if you were ignorant, it might not be your fault. But now you can know stuff. I don't know about you, but about twice a week, I'll be having some conversation with someone and there'll be some mild disagreement. And I'm like, let's pull out the Google. And so then we could decide who's right, right then and there. Now listen, I grew up in the South. I grew up in Texas. If you've never lived in the South, maybe you lived in an area where there wasn't much racial tension or maybe just not much racial diversity. And listen, I'm not bagging on the South. I love the South. I'll listen to some country music. Most of the best football teams come from the South, college and whatnot. It's on my bucket list to before I die to experience the 10 best chicken fried steaks in Texas. If there's a little tour you can take, that's a part of Southern life. But it's easy to, and so it's maybe you've not been around like where that was much of an issue. But you can still learn about it. And it's easy to think that was like forever ago. Oh yes, back during slave days, there was no doubt that it's easy. And you're like, but hey, that's forever ago. So what happened? You know, for African Americans in this country, there was hundreds of years of slavery. Then in the South, there was another 100 years of what was called Jim Crow, where it was still meaningfully difficult. And then even after that, there was things that still make life difficult. And so I just want to just put a few things in perspective. We tend to think it was a long time ago. Black people could be legally rejected by hotels and restaurants until 1964. Now, some of you were born before 1964. I wasn't. Interracial marriage was illegal in parts of the South until 1967. And even after Black people could be rejected for moving into an apartment or a house until 1968. And that happened in many parts of the South. And then even after this, in much of the South and other parts of the country, it was still meaningfully difficult. My parents moved here just a couple years before I was born. They moved here in 1973. And so that was after all this, after the Civil Rights Act, right? And so they moved here from England. So England, there wasn't a real concept of American racism. Still racism in England. Pretty much it's all directed at hating Irish people. And so that was funny. That was And so they move here, and my dad taught at a seminary, Bible college, and would preach across the South on weekends. And so in the late 70s, and like pushing 1980, my dad was preaching like in Tennessee or Mississippi. They're driving from Texas to this church he's preaching at. And my mom really had to go to the bathroom. And all of us can think about a moment on a road trip, you really need to go to the bathroom. And so they pull up to a gas station to go to the bathroom door, and a sign says out of order. And then they go to the next town, they go up to the bathroom with the gas station, sign says out of order. They go up to the next town and the bathroom says out of order. They finally get to the church that my dad's preaching at. They say, it's so weird. None of the gas stations here have bathrooms that work. And then they were explained. They said, oh, they work. You just got to go up and ask. We have the out of order signs to make sure the black people don't use the bathroom. That was like almost 1980. This wasn't like that long ago. And so to deny that specifically in the South, but other parts of the country, that black people by and large have had a tougher time in our country historically. Now that doesn't mean that white people, that no one has a hard life. That doesn't mean that white people don't have to work hard. It's not what I'm saying, but I'm just saying historically, black people, by and large, have had a more difficult experience in our country, and to deny that is difficult to do. Here's the next thing. Throughout history, many Christians have done incredible work for the causes of the abolitionist movement, the anti-slave movement, causes for civil rights. And in fact, Martin Luther King and other other leaders of the civil rights movement, they were pastors. And in the church, they would gather before they would rally. They'd gather, they'd worship, they'd pray, they'd hear a message. And then it was very much rooted in the church. But while all that was happening, where there was many Christians doing the right thing, at the same time, there were many Christians who were fighting against it in some ways, or at the very least were remaining silent and not being a part of the solution. And in fact, the denomination I grew up in, which is the Southern Baptist Convention, which is by far, like it's not even close, it's by far the largest non-Catholic denomination in America. It's not even close. And that it was founded over the issue of could missionaries out of that denomination, could they own slaves? That's why the Southern Baptists split from the Northern Baptists. They said, we want our missionaries to be able to own slaves. And so it was founded. The largest and most influential Protestant denomination in our country was founded over the issue of slavery. The church I grew up in did not allow black people to fully join the church until 1968. In 1968, that was the largest church in America. Billy Graham, even though he lived 1,500 miles away, kept his membership at that church. It was a church I grew up in. And it wasn't until about 8 years before I was born when they said, you know, let's let black people join our church. And so here's what I'm saying. I'm saying that many times we as white Christians have failed in this area, and so it's not okay for us to remain silent or to distance ourselves. And here's the thing. It's because the church, for a long time, hasn't stood up and dealt with these things in a God-honoring way, which is why it's not really fair when radical leftists with agendas we wouldn't agree with, when they begin to take the helm and fight the fight, we can say, well, we don't like what you believe, when so many of us for decades have not done near enough, or like, oh, we don't like what you think about this. Well, we've not done our part. And so we can't critique how others handle the issue when we're just going to sit back and say, you know what, I don't think it really is an issue, because it is. For me, the reply, all lives matter, is tone deaf. Now, if you want to say it, you can. But here's how I think about it. Imagine that Claire and I have been in a feud for a number of weeks. Claire's been misbehaving and had an attitude and been difficult. I've just been praying for her and loving her well, washing her feet before bed every night. But we've had a rough few weeks, let's imagine. And then we're beginning to make up a little bit. And then I look at Claire and I say, honey, do you still love me? And then she looks at me and says, you know what? I love everyone. At that point, I might be starting up my Christian Mingle account. And it's just not looking very promising. Because when I look at her and say, do you love me? And I get the reply, I love everyone. I pretty much think she does not love me. We have to be weird about it. Be like, well, all lives matter. And well, of course they do. That's obvious. I don't know about you, but I can't think of a time in my life where the world seemed so strange, where there seemed so many people discouraged, so many people hurting, so many people stressed out, so many people afraid. And I think the response from people that have experienced incredible compassion from the God of compassion is to look, and just like Jesus looked at the crowds, and is to have compassion. Compassion is desperately needed, rarely convenient, and usually costly. Matthew 9, we see Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them, because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. See, here's the thing. I believe that you know, as Jesus looks at this crowd and he sees, man, these people are hurting. These people are barely hanging in there. These people, they are in this desperate situation. It says he had compassion. So here's the thing. Compassion says, I care, even if I can't relate. Compassion says, I care, even if I don't understand. Compassion says, I care, even if I may disagree. I love in the story of the Good Samaritan. He says he stops, he bandages the guy's wounds, he gets him, then gives him his own animal. And so now he's walking, he's no longer riding. He takes him to the hotel, he stays with him, gets him stable, and then he goes to the innkeeper. And he doesn't say, hey, listen, I'm going to cover a couple of weeks and 2 weeks. And that guy, no matter where he's at, you just got to send him on his way. I'm only paying for 2 weeks. What he does is he goes to the innkeeper. And he said, and he gives him all the money out that he's got on him. And he says, hey, listen, I'm going to come back and I will pay whatever is needed. See, compassion says, hey, I'm all in on this. I see this need. I feel it deeply. And now I'm going to be a part of making a difference. And I want to share with you something Life Church is going to do over the next week or two. Is everything that's given to Life Church over the next week, 25%, we're going to seek to make a difference in two key areas. One is locally. As you know, most of the junior highs and high schools here in Reno are now doing hybrid learning, where half of the education is at home and online. And if your family's like mine, you've got a spare device, you've got a computer that your kid can use, you've got an iPad that your child can use, but some needy families are finding themselves in a situation where they didn't have any of that technology. We've been in communication with Washoe County, communication with Wooster High School and also Damani Ranch High School about how can we help? Are there kids that have no means to be able to do distance learning? And there are. Apparently, there's quite a large number. And so our desire would be that we'd be able to help a handful, maybe a few dozen of these kids be able to have the technology they need to be able to learn as just an act of compassion, as an act of we see this need, we feel something, now we're going to do something to make a difference. It's going to be costly. And here's the other thing. I want to share with you a little bit. I don't know about you, but I can turn into the coronavirus complainer. Does that happen to you? You guys are a bunch of liars. Every American I know turns into the coronavirus. Oh, I had to wear a mask in Costco, and oh my goodness, and can't go see a movie. But listen, imagine living somewhere. Listen, there's people that have been meaningfully affected, and people who have gotten sick and have had loved ones that have gotten very sick, even died, people that have lost their jobs because of this. There are people that it's affecting very significantly, but for many of us, it's simply a matter of convenience so far, most of us. But there's other countries where life was already very, very difficult. And so in India, they're on an extreme lockdown. Like when our country declares a lockdown, what we interpret that to mean is let's all go to Costco. But there, they mean it. Like you can leave your house for 3 hours in the morning only. And if you don't, there will be harsh consequences. And so what's happening in these Indian churches that don't have the benefit of being able to gather online, they don't have those resources, where the people that attend the churches are already very poor and barely making it, and now they can't even go and work in their agricultural jobs. They're not even able to do that because they can only leave their home just a few hours a day. What's happening in India is it's, even if you're not personally sick or didn't have a loved one get sick or even die, it's incredibly difficult. In India, 40% of the poorest people in the world already live in India. But now, and it's incredibly crowded, which makes social distancing incredibly difficult. And so they are on a hardcore lockdown, and these churches aren't able to meet. And it's a very difficult situation. And so our desire, we're connected to a ministry that works in a part of India where there's 121 churches. And so these pastors are just completely just struggling to even make it in this time, as their people in their church have been significantly financially affected. They can't even meet. And for $50 a month, we can provide food for an Indian pastor's family of four people. And so our goal is that we'd be able to send at least $6,000 to cover these 121 pastors having food for their families for a month. And maybe we'll do it again in a following month. But we just want, as an act of compassion, and entering in to the suffering of another. If you look at Colossians 3:14, I just want to show you this and we're done. You can't separate love and compassion. I love how Paul wraps up this little thought here that he introduces in verse 12. And he says, over all these virtues we're going to look at over the next few weeks, he says, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. What Paul's saying is these things that we're going to be learning about these next few weeks, it's really just a part of what it looks like to love, which is what it's all about. What life's all about is loving God with our whole self, loving one another, and then pointing as many people to Jesus as we possibly can. Let's pray. So, Father, we thank you so much that you are the God of compassion, who has given us such compassion, costly compassion, ultimately Jesus dying in our place, hanging on that cross as an act of mercy, as an act of compassion. When we didn't deserve it, while we were yet sinners, you demonstrated your love for us, your compassion for us, your mercy for us, and Christ dying in our place. So God, would you cause the reality of the compassion we've received to not leave our hearts and our minds, and that then our lives would just be marked by just this overflow of compassion. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Well, as we wrap up our time together, I just want to take a minute just to remind you of a couple of quick things. As Pastor Dave mentioned in his message, 25% of everything that comes in financially this week is going to support two very important causes. First, we're going to try to help some international pastors, specifically in India, who have been really heavily affected by the COVID and by the quarantine season. And so 25% of everything that comes in is going to go to help those pastors internationally, but also to help some families here locally. You know, as we kind of transition into doing school digitally, we've been in contact with Washoe County, and they've just expressed us this need for some of these families that don't have the equipment they need to do school online. And so we're going to kind of help partner with them to make sure these kids have the computer equipment that they need to be able to do school. And so 25% of everything that comes in is going to go to both of those causes, both internationally and locally. And you can give a couple of different ways. You can text the amount to 84321. And you can also go to our website, lifechurchreno.com, and just click the Give tab. The last thing I want to remind you of is, hey, if you live in the Reno area, be sure to register for one of our live events. This week, we went live. We've started meeting live, but you have to RSVP for those events so that we can kind of control the numbers. And so all you have to do is go to the church website, click the events tab, and you'll see a whole list of live events in our area. We're doing services on Tuesday night, Wednesday night, Thursday night, several on Sunday morning, and a couple on Sunday night as well. So there's plenty of options. Several of those options do have children's ministry going. So if you live in the Reno area, go to the website and register for a live event so that we can worship with you face to face. Hey, I want to thank you so much for being with us, for tuning in, and we're excited for what God's doing both here at Life Church and in your life, and we'll see you next week.